I'm going to invite you to turn in God's Word to Jeremiah chapter 18, please. Jeremiah chapter 18. We're going to commence our reading of verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 18, and verse 1, let's hear the Word of the living God. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will every one do the imagination of his evil heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things, the virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which cometh from the rock of the field, or shall the cold overflowing waters that come from another place be forsaken? Because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in paths in a way not cast up, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Every one that passeth thereby shall be astonished and wag his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless His Word and accompany the reading of His Word by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, applying it to each and every one of our hearts. Let's still ourselves one more time, just before we come to preach what lies before us, and ask for the Lord's help. Child of God, pray along. We need the help of the Lord. We need the Spirit to come and apply the Word, to take the Word, to prepare hearts, that the souls will be saved, and that even God's people will be edified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow again in thy presence. We thank thee for the word of the living God. Lord, you haven't left us to scramble around in the dark, to pull together our own thoughts and to present something before this people that is, Lord, of no value. But we thank the Lord for the word. And I pray, Lord, as I come to preach, that thou would cleanse me in the precious blood and fill me with thy Spirit. I pray that you will energize this mortal frame. I pray that you will loose this tongue of mine. I pray, O God, that you will quicken my soul, that thou would inflame my heart. May I be a burning and a shining witness for my God. I pray, O Father, that thou would take the word that thou hast given, and help me, O God, give the Spirit, give that blessed liberty that a preacher so desires. O God, to know that God is at his very elbow, giving them the unction, giving them the power, giving the words to say, oh God, we pray for such a meeting. We pray for the unsaved, that thou would smite them tonight. Oh God, that thou would captivate their attention. Oh God, that thou would have a word in season for them. Bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as they repent of their sin. So bless us now and shut us in with thyself. May we be very conscious of the nearness of God. For these things I pray in Jesus' name, with a single eye to his and thine everlasting glory. Amen. About 115 years ago, a young woman sat in a prayer meeting pressed down by the weight of despair, greatly discouraged and hardly able to concentrate on what the speaker was saying. Adelaide Pollard had a burden for Africa, and she was convinced that God wanted her to go there as a missionary. She had been on the very point of sailing away, but then she had to cancel everything because the necessary funds couldn't be raised. And you can imagine her disappointment. As she sat there, an old lady began to pray in her down-to-earth kind of way. And she said this, "It's all right, Lord. It doesn't matter what you bring into our lives. Just have your own way with us." And at that moment, Miss Pollard's burden was lifted from her soul as she bowed in submission to the will of God. And as she made her way home, she began to meditate on the story of the potter recorded in Jeremiah chapter 18. And the words of a poem began to form in her mind, which became the second hymn that we sang tonight. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I'm just the clay. Jeremiah 18 is a portion of God's word that is often used in application to the Christian in relation to our sanctification, how the Lord molds us and fashions us according to his will, just as the potter works with the clay. But tonight I want to look at this passage in the gospel. Now, many commentators believe that the events of this chapter, they occurred near the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He was a godless king who had no regard for the word of God or for Jeremiah, God's prophet. This is a king who caught up and burnt the word of God, as we read in chapter 36 and the verse 21. He did not care if Jeremiah was saying something about the spiritual world or the political world. And he governed over a people who were just like him. Now in verse 2, we read that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, instructing him to arise and to go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause thee to hear my words. One man made the comment that a parabolic representation impresses the mind more powerfully than the simple statement or teaching. Christ's preferred method of teaching was by parable, often using what people could see, or at least what they were familiar with, to impress some spiritual truth upon the mind. And there are studies which have been conducted to show that people remember 10% of what they hear, 20% of what they read, and 80% of what they hear and see. This is because the human brain processes visual clues better than words alone. Now, Jeremiah did not go down to the potter's house to preach a sermon, but rather to prepare a sermon. Or as Matthew Henry said, to receive it already prepared. The Lord was going to instruct Jeremiah by what he would see and then give him a message that he was to communicate to the people. And I want to base the title of my message this evening on the words found in verse 17. Solemn words which I have never noticed before. And the Lord says, I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. Tonight I want to consider when God turns his back on you. When God turns his back on you. Firstly, we see this evening the sight of the prophet. Now, geographically, there is a reference here twice to going down. To going down. Arise and go down. Verse number 3, then I went down. And it is believed that if we take the biblical evidence of Zechariah chapter 11,
verse 13, and Matthew 27 and verse 10, that the clay field where the potters exercised their craft, it lay to the south of Jerusalem, just beyond the Hinnom Valley. Now in Joshua chapter 15 and verse 8, we read of the valley of the son of Hinnom. This was shortened to Valley Hinnom, which in the Hebrew is pronounced Gehenna, and transliterated into the Greek as Gehenna. The valley became the perpetual burning rubbish dump and the sewer of the city of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, it was often the site where the people of Judah sacrificed their children to Baal. Thus, the Hinnom Valley is the Gehenna of the New Testament, which is associated with the eternal fire, judgment, and hell. So right on the verge of such a place, a prophet goes to the potter's house. Now what did Jeremiah see as he obediently went there? Well, it's something that he would have been very familiar with. This would have been an everyday event, and pottery was one of the major crafts in the ancient world. He saw something that is not all that different to what we see today when we see a potter taking the clay and throwing it upon the wheel and making a pot. Jeremiah would have seen this potter working this clay with his hands as it spun upon a top wheel while using his feet to spin another wheel underneath, which was connected to the top. And this is what he saw. Now there is application that can be drawn from the clay, for it is representative of something in particular in this account. The house of Israel and the inhabitants of the land, or even inhabitants of Jerusalem. But it can also stand for all men. The clay used was dug out of the clay pits by the potter's own hands. Philip Keller was sent to Western Pakistan to the Pathan people. And when he was there, a missionary invited him to visit an experienced potter who toiled away in a little tumble-down shack. Keller said to the potter, "You know, I have a lot of time. Show me everything." So the potter showed him how it all begins. And he took him to the back of his shop, and he opened a rickety old little door, and he took him into a kind of cave-like abode where he mixed the clay. Keller says that as he opened the door, a putrefying smell came out of the pit. And the reason why clay smells is because it contains organic matter which has been saturated with water. And you can get that swampy, sulfurous, pond mud-like smell. It was from this dark pit, this smelly pit, which the potter reached in and obtained that clay to make a vessel. Now throw into this that the potter's house, which Jeremiah visited, was on the verge of the valley of Hinnom, on the borders of the fires of Gehenna, and the stink that have gone up from that place. And here we see that the clay was taken from a very lowly place to be made into something of worth, and something of usefulness. And you know, with imagery like that in our minds, we begin to understand the words of Psalm 40 in the verse 2. "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay." And that's where the Lord finds sinners, in a horrible pit of their sin, in the miry clay with no footing upon which to stand, on the very verge of hell's fire. That's where you are tonight, sinner, on the very brink of judgment. Sin-saturated sinners, corrupted with the devil's putrefying work, are a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And yet the Lord, who has been offended, is the one who reaches down into the midst of the stench of sin, and he lifts up an individual to make something beautiful out of their life. More than that, it was into the midst of the stench of sin's pit that the spotless Lamb of God came in order that he would bring sinners up out of that horrible pit and from the murky, miry clay. He himself went into that pit of noise at Calvary, scoffers and Satan accusing him, "If thou be the Son of God." He felt as if he had no footing upon which to stand, as the waves of God's wrath were overwhelming him. He took to himself the guilt of our filthy sin, as God made him to be sin for us. But up from the pit of death he arose, with no stench upon him, for he suffered no corruption. Therefore, sinner, tonight you are to place your hand by faith upon Christ, for only he can bring you out of the pit of your sin. There are none who can elevate themselves from the depths of sin, or who can fashion something of usefulness to God out of their lives. Clay is a raw material. It's infertile mud. It's useless except in the hands of the potter. And nothing will ever be made of your life of usefulness to God, of usefulness for eternity, unless you're in the hands of the potter. Then we read something else that the prophet noticed here about the vessel that was made out of clay in verse 4. It tells us here that it was marred in the hand of the potter. Now notice it was not marred by the hand of the potter, but in the hand of the potter. The potter had an intention in his mind of what the vessel should be, and yet it was marred by some impurity in the clay, like a little stone or some dirt. When God created man, he created Adam with the intention to be the chief and the crowning glory of his creation, to be his viceroy in this world with dominion over all living things. Adam was to be God's prophet, communicating with accurate knowledge to his posterity, the revealed will of God. He was also to be God's holy priest, to lead his family in acceptable worship to God. But the vessel of man was spoiled and marred by sin. Marred by that which came from within him. Mystery though that be, even though he was created without sin by God. Now man is marred to the extent that he is unable to fulfill the purpose for which he was created, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sinner, the dignity of your personhood has been ruined by sin, and you need someone to make you anew again. And that brings me to my second point. For not only have we the sight of the prophet, but we have the sovereignty of the potter. Look at verse 4, part B. And it says there, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Jeremiah watched as a potter took that marred vessel and from the clay made another. And this was a demonstration of the potter's power over the clay to do with it as he wanted. Now this is a visual illustration of the supreme authority of the Lord. And God points that out to the prophet in verses 5 and 6. Let's read them together. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. You and I are simply clay in the hands of God. He owns us. He has and always exercises the right to rule us, to use us, to shape us, to dispose of us as he wills. God is not in our hands, we are in his. God is not ruled by our will, but we are ruled by his. As the potter has absolute power and right to do with the clay what he wills, so the Lord our God has absolute right and power to do with us as he wills. And you know, that truth is presented over and over again in Scripture. We read at the start of the service tonight, Romans chapter 9, which is really the New Testament commentary of this chapter. We also read in Matthew chapter 20 in the verse 15, of the good man of the house, which in the parable stands for the Lord, who said, there is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? In Isaiah 45 and verse 9, the Lord through the prophet says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou? Or thy work,
he hath no hands. The prophet Isaiah, he further uses the same metaphorical language in chapter 64 in the verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thine hand. You know, men have countless schemes of theology and philosophy formed which specifically deny the sovereignty of God. No doctrine is more despised by the natural mind than the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. Human pride loathes the suggestion that God orders everything, controls everything, rules over everything. The carnal mind, burning with enmity against God, abhors the biblical teaching that nothing comes to pass except according to His eternal decree. Most of all, the flesh hates the notion that salvation is entirely of God, and it is entirely God's work, and that there is nothing that man can contribute. And yet, with all of man's attacks upon this glorious doctrine, the throne of God is unmoved. And He declares to all men everywhere, as He did to the house of Israel, "Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand." Sinner, that should cause you to tremble in your sin. He has power and authority over you as you continue to offend Him by your sin. He has absolute sovereignty. You know, just as the clay upon the wheel did not come up with any suggestions as to what the potter should do with it, nor did it help the potter in any way to shape it into another vessel, so the Lord does not enter into dialogue with men as to what He should do, nor does He need their assistance to accomplish His will, because He is unlimited in His power. He has absolute sovereignty, but He is also irresistible sovereignty. When the potter decided to make the vessel over again, the lump of clay had no power to resist. When God moves to fulfill His purpose, none can resist His will or thwart His plans. We have those words in Daniel chapter 4 and the verse 35. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou, believer?" What a wonderful encouragement this is in the matter of salvation. Sinners, even your loved ones, they have wrong repelled the calls of God, and it would seem that they're held fast in nature's darkness. But when the Lord moves to accomplish His purpose in salvation, the sinner will not be able to resist. Irresistible grace will draw them. Irresistible love will melt them. And irresistible power will overcome them. His sovereignty is irresistible. But there's something else. God has also incontestable sovereignty. You know, He is no more a debtor to us than the potter is a debtor to the clay. He is not accountable to us for what He does to us or with us. Nor have we any right to question what He does, for He is absolutely righteous and perfectly holy. You know, often when something bad happens, the world questions God. Why does God allow suffering? Well, the answer to that question is really by another couple of questions. Why does God bestow so much blessing upon people who are rebellious to Him? Why does God withhold so much suffering upon a people who have provoked Him to His face by their sin day and daily? It's very easy for God to do with us as He will. He is the potter, we are the clay. He is God, we're just men. And one turn of the potter's hand, one spin of the wheel, completely alters the shape of the clay. And who are we to question the infinite mind of an omniscient God? His power, His sovereignty is absolute, is irresistible, it's incontestable. But there's something else in verses 7 to 9. We notice Jeremiah was taught as he went to the potter's house concerning God's sovereignty, and it's this: it's not arbitrary. Now, what do I mean by that? God, this is what I mean. God always exercises His sovereignty, not randomly or on the basis of a personal whim.
to use a human expression, but his sovereignty is always equitable and just. And we see this in verses 7 to 10. You see, when God threatens wrath, if the sinner repents, he will sovereignly exercise his mercy. And that's what 7 and 8 tells us. Let's read them together. And he says here, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation, and concerning a nation to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And God here says that he will exercise his sovereignty to deliver them or his people in accordance with his righteousness and justice. While God cannot and does not change his mind, as it would appear to men, he does change his course of action and how he deals with them. We see this repeatedly in the book of Judges. Whenever the nation of Israel repented of their evil and turned to the Lord, he forgave them and he delivered them. God's dealings with Nineveh, they also show this in a remarkable way. And he will do the same for you, sinner. He will exercise his sovereignty on the basis of justice and equability. So he will. He will not just be arbitrary, not be a personal whim. He will not randomly exercise divine judgment upon you. But the converse is always true. You see, when God bestows his blessings upon a people, if they despise his mercy, he will turn against them in wrath. And that's what we have in verses 9 and 10. Let's read them together. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight and it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Here he says he will exercise his sovereignty to punish them in accordance to his justice and righteousness. God does not exercise his sovereignty arbitrarily. You know, there's some who attempt to mar the beauty of the gospel we preach by saying that we preach a God who has arbitrarily predestined some people to go to hell for absolutely no reason, and that they cannot be saved even if they want to be. Well, firstly, a sinner left to themselves will never want to be saved. All they want is their sin. But secondly, while salvation is unconditional, without works, with grace being free, wrath, judgment, eternal damnation of the sinner, on the other hand, it is judicial. And it takes account of the guilt of sin and its necessary condemnation. It's your sin for which you are accountable that will take you to hell, sinner. God will not punish you just for the sake of punishing you, just to flex his sovereignty upon you. That will not be the case. No, he will do it because you've done evil in his sight and you haven't repented. Verse 11. The Lord declares through Jeremiah to the people, and I'm going to paraphrase it. He's saying to them here, I'm devising a plan against you in judgment for your sin. Beware, take heed, and repent, turn again unto me. See, judgment was already on its way, but Judah here was given time. God mercifully give them space to repent. Sinner, judgment is on its way. And God will sovereignly administer it, but in his mercy, he has given you again another opportunity to repent. Take it, seize it, lest it be too late. The sovereignty of the potter. But finally, tonight, we notice the sin of the people. What would Judah do in response to this message? Well, what we see is heartbreaking. We see two things. In verses 12 to 17, we have the rejection of God's mercy. And then in verses 18 to 23, which we didn't read tonight, we have the repudiation of God's messenger. They don't just reject God's mercy, they reject God's messenger. If you don't like the message, you attack the messenger. That's what they do. And we don't have time to consider that part tonight, the repudiation of the messenger. But look at verse 12 and the rejection of mercy. Look what it says. And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. And they basically say to Jeremiah here, if the way for us to be saved and delivered is to repent of sin, then there's no hope for us because we are determined to walk in our sinful ways. All the obstinate say of the rebellion of their heart, they would rather be given over unto captivity, judgment, and destruction by their enemies than give up their sin. And you might say, that's absolute madness. That's what they're saying. You know, if this is the way to be delivered, if this is the way for the Lord to repent, as it's put here in the Scripture, and to deliver us from our enemies, and to save us from captivity and from destruction, well, there's no hope, because I want my sin. And you would say, that's absolute madness. Well, that, dear friend, is exactly what you're saying if you persist in your sin. You know, you may never use these words. These words may never come out of your mouth. But if you continue to pursue your sin, when you've been confronted by the need to repent, then it is exactly what you're saying. No, God. No, God, though you offer me mercy, I will walk after my own wicked devices and after the sinful imagination of my heart. I choose everlasting judgment so long as I can keep my sin. That's what you're saying. If that's how you leave the meeting tonight, your situation is hopeless. It's hopeless, sinner. Without repentance, there is no hope. Look through the Bible, and you'll never find salvation without repentance. You don't find a changed life until first there's a broken heart. And if you're not willing to humble yourself, to turn from your sin, to prostrate yourself before God and ask God to do to you what only He can do, then there's no hope for you. And you're in a really desperate situation. And look at verse 13, part A. Verse 13. As the Lord asked through Jeremiah, asks a question. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask ye now among the heathen, who hath heard such things? The virgin of Israel hath done a very horrible thing. This is just a way of saying, can you imagine this, Jeremiah? Can you believe this response? What Judah is saying is unbelievable concerning the mercies and the blessings and the deliverances and the victories that she has experienced from the hand of God. And this is treason of the highest kind. The Lord said the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 2. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2 in the verses 10 and 11. He said the exact same thing. This is what he says there, Jeremiah 2, verse 10. It says there, for pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit? God says, go and do some travel. And you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that where there's false gods, imaginary gods, there are nations that stay true to their particular God. But Judah has departed from me, the glory. Oh, dear friend, you have knowledge of the only true and living God, a good God who has blessed you without measure. Do you not see how unbelievably shameful your actions are in departing from Him and rejecting His mercy? But it goes on, because we need to look at verse 15. For their sin is not only shameful, unbelievable, we're passing over verse 14. There's a little illustration of that thought that this is absolutely unbelievable. How can this be? But we'll go to verse 15. And not only is this rejection shameful, but it's self-destructive. Look what it says, my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity. And what's the result of following after false gods? Well, we have it. They, that's the false gods, have caused them to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk and pass in a way not cast up. What happens, sinner, when you don't follow God, but you follow the gods of your sinful passions and the idols of your fleshly lusts? Will you get off the straight path? Get off the pathway that's safe, the ancient tested road of the truth of God, and you begin to wander down the side roads where you stumble and you fall and you bring hurt and you heartache and eventually eternal punishment to yourself. And then what will happen to you is what happened to the land of Judah. Your life will be empty. You'll be desolate. You'll make such a mess of it that people will wag their head at the end in disbelief of what you've come become. Isaiah 13, verse 8, will be true of you, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Sin of the people. But as I close, there's something even worse, and this brings us full circle to my introduction, and it's this: sovereign abandonment. Sovereign judicial abandonment. Verse 17, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. He says to Judah, the offer of mercy will end. My sovereign protection will be removed. I'll give you over to your enemies and I will turn my back upon you in the day of your calamity. Now to turn the back upon someone was a sign of disfavor. Judah, when she'd be in the midst of her calamity, would cry out to God for help, but figuratively his back would be to her. The time to favor her was now. The time to repent was now. God's face was toward them through the message of Jeremiah, but they would not repent, so God turned his back on them. What a terrible verse this is for you, sinner. How awful to have its words come back to you in a day of your calamity when God calls you in death or comes in judgment and you stand before Him. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. What a thought for God to turn His back on you. Can you picture yourself there, the day of judgment, and you're crying out to God for help, for mercy, for pardon, for deliverance? God! The darkness is encroaching. The flame is burning hotter. And God turns His back on you. Turns His back on you. Can I ask you, how many times have you turned your back on God and walked away from His offer of salvation while His face is towards you in the preaching of the gospel? How many times have you turned your back on God? What if tonight He was to turn His back on you and abandon you and leave you in your sin and to your coming judgment? Sinner, turn now. Turn now. And He will have mercy. And He will abundantly pardon. Lest someday He turns His back on you. What would it be? God's great judgment if the last thing you ever saw was the back of Jesus Christ. As the angels carry you bound and foot, hand and foot, and cast you into outer darkness. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. May you be wise. May you turn to the Lord while His face is turned to you in grace and mercy once again tonight in the gospel. May you come to Him. And the potter will make you over anew. Make something beautiful out of your life.
something that is to the praise and the glory of His great grace. Let's bow in prayer. They're solemn words. I have never noticed them in Scripture before. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. When God turns His back on you, I'm here as God's servant. If you want to speak to me after the meeting, you can do that. I'll open up the Word. But as we always say, this preacher couldn't save himself. He'll not be able to save you. But he knows one who can. Christ. It's Him you need to get to. Father in heaven, we come at the close of the meeting, a solemn word. And Lord, we rejoice that Thou art sovereign, absolute, irresistible, incontestable sovereignty belongs unto Thee. And Lord, what we want this evening as Thy people is a demonstration of Thy irresistible sovereignty in the salvation of the lost. And we pray that Thou would take the word tonight and use it, Father, for the glory of Thy name. Salvation is of the Lord. Thou art merciful to this people gathered, and Thy face is toward them in the gospel, and Thou hast given them opportunity to repent. We thank Thee for the Christ of God who came into this pit of sin of this world, that He might lay His hand upon us and raise us from the miry clay. O Lord, do such a work tonight. Bring glory to Thy name. We thank Thee as Thy children that Thou hast laid Thy hand upon us, brought us up out of that fearful pit, from the miry clay. You've set our feet upon the rock. You've established our goings. You've put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Oh, we thank You for making us over anew, marred by sin and the fall, the great mystery of iniquity. And yet, Lord, it was manifest in our lives. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds were against Thee. And yet, Lord, we thank Thee that Thou will have mercy on whom You will have mercy. And You will have compassion on whom You will have compassion. Father, do Thy work. Bring glory to Thy Son. We pray now that Thou would part us in Thy fear and with Thy favor. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be the portion of Thy people this night, forevermore, till we gather safely at the feet of Jesus. Bless the word. May it accomplish that which You please and prosper in the thing to which You have sent it. For I pray this all in the Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.